Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege we have of being able to gather here to consider your word. We thank you that you are a God who has spoken and revealed yourself, that you are not silent, you've not left us in the dark or on our own, but you have made yourself known, and we do pray that we would hear and be transformed by your word this evening. In Jesus' precious name we pray, amen. Well, earlier today, I was thinking a little bit about what it would be like. I was trying to think my way into your shoes, actually, thinking if you were in class or at work and maybe in a group conversation where people are asking what everyone is up to tonight, and somebody's, you know, I'm going to the pub, I'm going to go home and cook dinner, I'm going to watch a film, and yeah, I'm going to go to a study evening on the law of God. Just sort of what your colleagues or friends might make of that. They might think you're a little bit like this guy, A.J. Jacobs, who wrote a book called The Year of Living Biblically. And in this book, he sought to kind of live consistently with the Old Testament laws in modern day Manhattan. I think the book came out in 2009. And the blurb says this is explaining his experience of trying to sort of obey all the laws of in Exodus, Deuteronomy, and so on. Avoiding shellfish was easy. The stoning of adulterers proved a little more difficult and potentially controversial. Was it enough to walk up to an adulterer and gently touch them with a stone? Even that could be grounds for accusations of assault, especially with female adulterers in Manhattan. So what's a good Bible reading boy to do? Well, I wonder, it's easy to sort of make a bit of a joke of it and sort of kind of feel as if these regulations, these laws that we read about in Exodus and that we'll be coming onto in the next couple of weeks are just sort of so far removed from our experience. You can turn the slide off now. Thanks, Rachel. But I wonder what you think of when you think about God's law, and as you think about turning to these chapters in the book of Exodus about God's law, it's very easy to think, I think, oh, here, you know, we come to the sort of slightly less relevant bits, or maybe the sort of slightly more boring bits. I know I felt that in the past when I've been, in my early attempts to read the Bible cover to cover, you know, Genesis, basically great, first half of Exodus, fantastic story. The next bit, proved to be a bit of a hurdle for me. I wonder how you feel about turning to think about the law for several weeks. Maybe it's easy to view some of the more problematic parts of the Old Testament, the bits that talk about slavery, bits that talk about capital punishment. Well, I hope that this evening will give us a bit of a head start to dealing with some of these things, and that actually as we come to study God's law, we will really see the beauty of God's character reflected. We'll see our sin exposed, but also we'll see something of a guide for how we are to live today, and hopefully in the next few, in the next sort of 15, 20 minutes of this talk and in our discussions, we'll have a bit of a head start as to how we can draw those things out of the law as we look at it. Now, two preliminaries that are really important to think about as we think about the law, and these provide a bit of a kind of theological framework for thinking about law as we read in the Bible, moral commands in general. The first is this. That law, God's law, so we're not talking about the law of the land as such, as a British law or whatever, we're talking about God's law. God's law is rooted in God's eternal character and written into creation. So when God made the world, just as God made it with kind of physical laws, he also wrote into the fabric of creation a moral order. There is a particular way that we are designed to live. Now, that moral order kind of just exists, just in the same way that physical laws are just there. Gravity is just there. And God's law is really a description of a verbal articulation of the moral order that is there in creation. So that's quite different to how, like, a secular view of morality would say that, you know, we begin with kind of human ideals, perhaps like an abstract ideal of goodness, and we just try and calculate from that how we can achieve maximal goodness, and there's no sense in which the moral ideals that we come up with actually fit the world as we know it. No, biblical law is really, the idea is it is a description of the world that God has actually made. It is God laying out how he designed us to live. But the second thing is this, that law is rooted in grace. So we shouldn't think as we read God's laws, this is the way of if we obey these, this is how we get saved. And we shouldn't even, of course, we kind of know that as Christians, but we shouldn't think that in the Old Testament, God had a plan that the ancient Israelites were supposed to get saved through their obedience either. No, it's really crucial in the narrative of Exodus that the law comes after Israel has been rescued. It's not that they were given the law at the beginning of Exodus and told, if you obey all of these things, then I will rescue you. No, rescue comes first. So, for example, in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 2, they begin, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then he goes on to give the Ten Commandments. So really crucial, law is not arbitrary. It's rooted ultimately in God's character and reflect, and it is a description of the moral order written into creation. And secondly, law, God's commands come out of grace. It's not that a way of achieving salvation, a way of achieving God's love. No, God loves us, and so therefore we love him in return by obeying his commandments. God rescued the Israelites first and then gave them the law. Okay, what do we actually find in the law? Well, obviously we're going to be looking at the law in detail over the next couple of weeks, so I don't want to sort of give out any major spoilers for the studies, but really crucial, we all know famously the Ten Commandments. So the Ten Commandments are there in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 17. They also come up again in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And they're described several times as being the Ten Commandments. They're kind of distinguished from the rest of the law. So actually, literally, the Ten Words. So you find that in Exodus 34, 28, Deuteronomy 4, 13, Deuteronomy 10, verse 4. So they are viewed within the law itself. There is a sense in which the Ten Commandments are in a league of their own. They are preeminent above all of the other laws. You see this in Deuteronomy 4, 12 to 14, which feel free to look it up. I don't think I put this in the handout. Deuteronomy 4, 12 to 14. Where Moses is retelling the giving of the Ten Commandments and says, then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. So just hear there that the Ten Commandments are seen as the covenant, the substance of the covenant that the Israelites have with God. But Moses then goes on to say, and the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you're going over to possess. So in Moses' mind, there's the Ten Commandments, and then there are these statutes and rules. The Ten Commandments that are the substance of the covenant God is making with his people Israel, the kind of the constitution, if you like. And then these extra statutes that we see, for example, in chapters 21 to 23 of the book of Exodus that are, statutes essentially, not the fundamental constitution, the Ten Commandments, but they are a temporal application of those Ten Commandments within the life and context of ancient Israel. There are several other ways I've got on the handout here, I think six other ways that we see that the Ten Commandments are sort of set apart from all of the other laws. The first is that the narrative in the book of Exodus sets the Ten Commandments apart by kind of punctuating them with, on either side of them, we have these very dramatic displays of sort of the presence of God in great majesty with sort of smoke and lightning and that sort of thing. And it's on, those things are on either side of the giving of the Ten Commandments. So they're clearly punctuated in the narrative. Secondly, they're spoken directly by God, whereas the other laws are relayed through, by God to the people. The other laws are relayed through, kind of through Moses. Also, the Ten Commandments are written by God's hand on tablets of stone. So again, distinctive. Ten Commandments are distinctive. And with that, as I mentioned a moment ago, all of the other laws are really like applications of the Ten Commandments, particularly in chapters 21 to 23 of the book of Exodus, applications of the Ten Commandments to the life of Israel within their context, and addressing kind of what to do when someone might break the Ten Commandments in the particular society that they're living in. As I've shown already from Deuteronomy 4, there are other parts of the Bible that recognize them as being preeminent. And then finally, in the New Testament, we find the Ten Commandments kind of being quoted, many of them by the apostles. They're kind of still in play, so to speak, even for Christians, even whilst we find the rest of the law, in many ways, no longer sort of applies very directly. And we'll come to think a little bit more about that in due course. Now, there are loads of other different types of laws there listed here that you'll find in chapters 21 to 23 of Exodus. You'll see these when you come to it. You find similar things in the book of Deuteronomy. And of course, there are also laws that you find in other books of the Pentateuch, the first five books. You find, for example, these situation-based, what we might call case laws. These are laws that begin like, if this happens, then you should do this. It's not God saying, like, you know, thou shalt not do this, but it's, if this happens, then you should do this, or when this happens, then you should do this. So they're very much situation-based laws. You have criminal laws that are to do with kind of an offense against the whole community. The example of these would be laws like murder that result in a capital punishment. There are family laws to do with marriage and to do with taking on a kind of voluntary servitude. And those kind of laws could actually be enacted without reference to a court of, like, a court of judges. The family, the head of the family, would have had a certain level of kind of judicial authority. And also, in the book of Deuteronomy, there are several places where we see that the family was the main place where people were to kind of learn about the law and be educated educated in the ways of the law. So Deuteronomy 6 makes that really clear. You then have cultic law, or the, you know, I hear cultic and we think of cult. That's not what I mean. But laws to do with the worship that Israel was engaged in, and the kind of sacrificial system, the temple, the priests, and that sort of thing. And with that, you have a whole range of kind of calendar laws. Different. You have the weekly Sabbath. You have annual festivals. You have the Day of Atonement. Annual offerings of fruits and tithes. A special tithe in the third year. A Sabbath year, where the land is allowed to rest, and then the Jubilee year, where each tribe is essentially returns to the allotted land and property that it had originally been given, and all the slaves are released after 50 years. I've gotten here as well, or maybe I don't actually. Sorry, I think I've missed this off the handout. But symbolic laws. You have all these laws to do with clean and unclean. So laws that are in many ways kind of viewing a series of graded relationships between God, Israel, the nations, and the rest of creation. An example of this, if you want to look it up later, you can jot it down, would be in Leviticus 20, verses 24 to 26. And then finally here, there's a long list of compassionate laws. These are laws that are to do with protecting the weak. Protecting those who lacked natural protection or family or land, widows, orphans, and immigrants, even care for animals and care for nature, fruit trees in particular. So a whole range of different types of law that we find there. But you see, like, the law is addressing, you have the Ten Commandments that are sort of at the fountainhead, And then those Ten Commandments are applied to the whole of Israel's life, whether that's in the family, in the temple, whether it's to do with addressing disputes between people, like when somebody lets their ox off and go into someone else's field and it eats all of their grain. What do you do in that case? Well, there are laws of restitution that deal with that. So they're kind of an application of the Ten Commandments to all of these different specific areas of life. We're going to think a little bit about the law and ethics, or the ethics of the law. Because I think one of the biggest questions we face when we come to Old Testament law is sort of, why does God command things that to us today seem maybe immoral or brutal? I'm thinking of the laws about slavery, laws relating to polygamy, capital punishments. And at this point, there are some Christians with really strong stomachs who might say, well, that's what God commands, get over it. That's that. Our modern standards are just wrong. But even if you take that perspective, you've still got to answer, okay, how does this relate to Jesus' teaching? You know, Jesus' teaching about turning the other cheek. Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. Marriage is between one man and one woman. And all the law hangs on love God and love your neighbor. So how do we reconcile these things? So we're thinking about these Old Testament laws that we might struggle with ourselves today. Well, firstly, let me just return to a point I made earlier. The Ten Commandments are these preeminent laws. They're almost sort of, they have a kind of timeless quality to them. They're not sort of addressing specifically an ancient, well, they are, but there's nothing within them that necessarily means that they're wedded to an ancient agrarian, ancient Near Eastern society. They have a kind of timeless quality. And I think when we look at the Ten Commandments, I think most people would think it would be quite a good thing if we lived in a society where people obeyed these things, wherever you are, at any time and in any place. You'd have stronger families, you'd have probably better mental health because people are resting well, and you have stronger marriages, people are honoring the truth, that sort of thing. So those Ten Commandments are kind of timeless, and they are then applied to the specifics of an ancient Near Eastern agrarian society, Israel society, and they are so they are kind of meeting the context of ancient Israel at the time. And that means that the laws that we read in chapters 20 to 23 of the book of Exodus, that are 21 to 23, that really are the kind of application of the Ten Commandments into their society, they're not necessarily describing an sort of God's ideal society, God, the final vision for an ideal society. They're really a realistic application of the Ten Commandments within the social and economic conditions of ancient Israel, and bearing in mind that they're addressing people who are sinful. Just think, for example, of the laws in Deuteronomy that permit divorce. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 2. There are laws that permit divorce, and yet Jesus, in Matthew 19, says that those laws are a concession to human sin. God's ideal is that people don't get divorced, and actually, if you look back to Genesis 2, 24, husband and wife come together and make one flesh, and yet there are these laws that are a sort of concession to human sin. So they're not describing God's final vision for an ideal society where everyone gets divorced. That's not the point. The laws are not setting the bar as high as possible. They permit divorce, even though God's design is that one flesh union of marriage is permanent. They also regulate, in certain aspects, forms of polygamy, despite the fact that also goes against God's original design in Genesis 2. I think slavery would fit into that category as well. Slavery is typical of ancient societies, and actually, you know, tragically not so ancient. There's a lot more of it in the world today than we might like to think. And it was practiced almost universally, if we look at human history on the grand scale, until relatively recently. So the historical anomaly is not that the ancient Israelites kind of had a practice of slavery. The historical anomaly is that really Christians fought for its abolition based on their faith. That's the kind of extraordinary and groundbreaking thing. In the ancient Near East, in Israel's time, it was a kind of economic necessity. With no welfare state, it would at certain times prevent people from starving. And yet, these laws regulate it. And Israel's laws are remarkably progressive for their time. There's no other ancient law code that takes up the case of slaves being killed by their own masters, where masters have to be held to account for that. They also actually forbid kidnapping, Exodus 21, verse 16. So actually the evils of the transatlantic slave trade would have been completely outlawed by the book of Exodus. Now, there are a couple of books recommended at the and a talk that you'll find at the bottom of the final sheet of the handout. Paul Copan has two excellent books. One, Is God a Moral Monster? And the other, Is God a Vindictive Bully? To which he answers in the negative, I should make clear, on both accounts. But they're both really kind of accessible, yet quite rigorous books that deal with these kind of ethical issues relating to the laws and to the Old Testament a little more broadly as well. Okay. Now we've spent most of our time thinking about sort of the law as it was for them then. And that's all great, but we need to think a bit about the law for the Christian, because things don't just remain kind of completely unchanged when Jesus comes. There are a whole load of laws we know in the book of Exodus in the Old Testament that we do not apply to ourselves today as Christians. And at the heart of the reasoning behind that is that Christ has fulfilled the law. So Jesus says, Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Or Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 says this, "The law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities." So we might say this, the Old Testament and the law kind of presents Christ in the form of promise and shadow. The New Testament presents Christ in the form of fulfillment and reality. So promise and shadow of Christ in the law, fulfillment and reality in the New Testament. What does it actually mean then for Jesus to fulfill the law? Well, this is there are a few different ways in which Christians address this. I think all of them actually land in roughly the same place. So I'm going to give you my view. If you disagree with it, that's absolutely fine. We can have a chat about it later. But I think this is where a historic distinction between three aspects of the law is really helpful. The distinction between the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. So kind of moral law, that would be like the Ten Commandments. Civil law, laws to do with Israel's kind of governance, and ceremonial laws to do with the temple and the sacrifices and that sort of thing. And on this view, we'd say Jesus fulfills all of the moral aspects of the law in his life and in his teaching. So in his life, Christ shows what a life lived in full obedience to God's law looks like. His life actually gets to the heart of what the law has been about all along. And in his teaching, he teaches us what the heart of the law is as well. So when Jesus is asked in Matthew 22, which is the greatest commandment, Jesus replies, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself." And here's the key phrase, "All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Love God, love your neighbor. All the law hangs on those two commandments. So Jesus is saying, this is what the law has been about all along. The law has been there to point you to a life lived of love towards love, ultimately, first and foremost for God, and secondly, outwards to your neighbor. So in his life and teaching, Christ fulfills the law. He fulfills its cultic or ceremonial aspects. The sacrifices, the priesthood, the temple. He fulfills the temple by being God's dwelling place amongst us. He fulfills the sacrifices with his death once for all, as Hebrews 10, 10 to 12 tells us. And in his continuing intercession for us as our great high priest, he fulfills the priesthood. So all of the ceremonial laws, laws to do with sacrifices, temples and priests, they've all reached their culmination, their climax, their fulfillment in Christ. It's not that Christ comes along and sort of looks at those laws, the book of Leviticus, and says, oh, that tear that out your Bibles, that's a load of rubbish, you don't need that anymore. No, Christ brings it to its fulfillment and brings it to its completion, and therefore we no longer need to make sacrifices and that sort of thing. But also the civil aspects to do with Israel's governance, those are fulfilled as well, because Christ is the king and he's come to constitute his people no longer as a nation but as the church living under secular rule, which is why Christ can say things like give to Caesar what is Caesar's, you know, obey secular governments. Or Paul in Romans 13 saying very much the same sort of thing. The church is not constituted as a nation, so we don't seek to kind of institute the civil laws of the Old Testament today, but the church is constituted as a people living under the secular rules. So there's a quote there, you can read it in your own time. It's from the kind of original statement of faith of the Church of England, dates back to the 17th century and kind of earlier as well, that sort of lays out those distinctions. And it reflects what's sometimes called a reformed view of the law. It has a long history, this view, though, before the Reformation. And there are other views that take a slightly different route to getting to how Christ fulfills the law. So that's okay if you disagree. But in practical terms, we land basically in the same place. Key thing being that the ceremonial laws to do with sacrifices and to do with sort of clean and unclean, all of those have been completed in Christ. We no longer need to do them. The civil laws, Christ is our king, and we're called to obey him by living under secular rule. They're completed as well. The moral laws have reached their kind of climax in Christ's life and teaching and in the law of love, love God and love your neighbor. And so we obey those, and that's so we look at the law through the lens of those two laws, and we go, how can these help us think about what it means to love God and love our neighbor? Now, finally, before we go into our groups, let me just finish with a few key principles. The first I've mentioned already, salvation is not by way of obedience to the law. Galatians 3 verse 10 says, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Anyone who relies on works of the law for salvation is under God's judgment. The law, secondly, reveals our sin. It's another purpose of the law. So you can add to the verses on the handout. I'm not sure if I put this in Romans. Oh, no, I did. Romans 3:20. By works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law also reveals God's holy character. The law is holy, Paul says, Romans 7:12. The law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And the law serves for us as a guide for living, a guide to loving God and to loving our neighbor. Now, there are a bunch of questions here that are questions that you can ask any time that you come to read Old Testament law. And we'll be discussing these questions on our tables. Anytime you look at a law in the Old Testament, what does this tell me about God? This reveals God's character in some way and his concerns. What does it tell me about human sin? What does it tell me about my sin? What does this tell me about how I should live? And how is this law fulfilled and seen embodied in Jesus Christ? And just finally, I hope this diagram will help kind of visualize some of the stuff I was saying. If you were here for the last All Church study that I did when I was talking about covenants, I think this might help visualize how the Mosaic laws, last time I was talking about Mosaic laws, somebody was asking, what's the stuff about like mosaics? Are we going to be like doing stuff with tiles? Mosaic laws given through Moses. You'll see here on this line, you've got this line that goes from the promise. So Genesis 3:15, that's a little snake. This diagram is courtesy of Anya, who's very good at making these kind of things. Genesis 3:15, we're promised that someone, a savior, will come and crush the head of the serpent. Then you have that promise develops into the Abrahamic covenant, the next circle. So Abraham is promised that one of his descendants will bring God's blessing to the whole, to all nations. And then the law is given to Moses. And within the law covenant, actually that promise of salvation continues because Christ is foreshadowed in the sacrifices. And there are various ways in which that promise continues in its trajectory towards Christ. However, there is also, even though that promise is kind of unconditional, there is also this conditional element. So if you have a look down at that little rectangle, there is a kind of conditional element that relates to Israel being constituted as a nation and Israel living in the land. So the conditions of the law are not like, if you obey these things, you'll be saved. But for ancient Israel, if you obey these things, you will remain constituted as God's holy nation in God's land. And with also the threat of exile for disobedience. So there is this conditional element, not conditional in relation to ultimate salvation, but conditional in relation to Israel remaining in the land.